for playing for us this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to the passage that was read earlier, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 through 22. We took a break last week and I did something I don't typically do, but I preached a message on the sanctity of life, on the abortion issue last week, and so now we're back in Revelation 2. The final church, the seventh church that Jesus is giving a message to. And this particular church is, and this particular message is very relevant. In fact, when we had a discussion about the seven churches in the Sunday evening service a week ago, and we were discussing, so we're looking at these seven churches. The messages are to the churches. We're not supposed to just say, oh, that's a cool message, and move on. We're supposed to figure out, well, what's Jesus' message to us, to our church? What do we need to do? And this particular church, the one I hadn't preached on yet, was one that was very concerning. And there's a good reason, because we are where we are today and in our culture, we live in a nation of prosperity, and we live in the age of distraction and entertainment. I mean, you go to poor countries, it still seems like everybody's got a cell phone. We are in this age of constant distraction and constant entertainment. And so Jesus' message to the Church of Laodicea is especially relevant to us today, because there is so much to look at, to read, to do, to be entertained by, so many things that entice us to look away from our Savior. Not denounce Him, not necessarily deny Him or defy Him, just to be distracted, just to look away, just to have our eyes on other things that maybe are a little more interesting when we're not thinking clearly, maybe things that just have a little more appeal to us. Our attention and our fascination turns elsewhere. Our Christianity just becomes one of many things that we have on our plate. And prayer and the scriptures, maybe those aren't the most exciting things we can spend our time on. Maybe they become an obligation, a burden that all good Christians must carry. Intellectually, we know that this isn't the way things should be, that this is not the correct answer. But practically, in how we spend our time and how we feel and the things we do, what we know intellectually plays out practically in us being distracted, in us being lukewarm, as Jesus describes this church. And this morning, this lukewarm church, maybe it describes you and your walk with Christ. And maybe it describes our church. And that's what we need to consider. Well, in verse 14, we read, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." And so we're in the town of Laodicea, and this town is ruins now. And the ruins lie about 4 miles from the current city of Denizli in Turkey. On the back of your bulletin, you can see a map. On the back of the outline in your bulletin, you can see a map of the seven churches. And Laodicea is the southernmost city. And this city of Denizli, that's only a couple miles away, is a big city, 600,000. But the Laodicea as a city is all in ruins, and it was a wealthy city. It's located on major We like to catch them. Major trade routes. It lies on major trade routes connecting Ephesus, which is 100 miles to the west, and Smyrna. Colossae is only about 10 miles away from Laodicea. This city was a center of textile production. Some of the commentaries noted that they were noted for their soft black wool. They were noted for which. Some of these things may be why Jesus references being clothed in white. They were noted for their medicine and for their banking. In fact, a nearby temple of the Phrygian god Menkaure had an important medical school associated with it that was famous for an eye salve that they had developed, and it was exported all over the Greco-Roman world. And so, again, we'll see that in the passage. This town was destroyed by an earthquake about 35 years before this letter was written, around AD 60. And there's many archaeological digs going on in Laodicea. In fact, it looks like a fascinating place to visit with the ruins that they've uncovered and some of the things you can see there. In fact, they've uncovered a church building there that was estimated to be built in the first half of the fourth century. The most fascinating thing I found about this church is that it had a baptismal tank. There was a baptismal tank, and it had steps going down into the tank on two sides, would hold about 3 feet deep of water, enough to immerse, and all the Baptists said. All right. So they had a tank for immersion back in the fourth century in their church. So anyway, that I thought that was interesting. So anyway, this town was still had a church. Obviously, they're building a new building in the fourth century. The church carried on. So you got to think, well, hopefully that means is a testament that they received the message from the Lord Jesus Christ and responded. We don't have a record that Paul visited this church, but we do read about it because Paul was very concerned about it. It's very close to Colossae. And he said in Colossians 2:2, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen me in the flesh. So he's talking to two churches that hadn't seen him, but he had a great concern for them. And then he also told the church at Colossae in Colossians 4:16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So he had written to the church in Laodicea. We don't have a record of that, and if it was one of the inspired letters Paul wrote, we would have a record of it, but we've got God and decided we have what we need, and that letter isn't included. But Paul wrote a letter to the church of Laodicea. We have the inspired message to Laodicea from Jesus here. Well, this is the town of Laodicea. Jesus describes himself as the Amen, or the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Amen, if you look at it in the Greek, looks pretty much the same in English, Amen. And it properly means firm, very sound. Figuratively then, it means it's trustworthy, it's certain. You may have heard it described as, so be it, like this is sound. Jesus uses this word often when he begins his teaching. He says in the King James, I think it was, verily, verily I say unto you, and the New King James, it's truly, truly. Like this is certain what I'm about to tell you. That's what amen means. It's translated verily or truly. And then it's translated that way when it's at the beginning of a statement, truth about to be revealed. And it seems like whenever the word is used at the end of a statement, it's translated amen. It's like fact or truth. And so, you know, when people say amen out in the congregation and they're saying, that's it, that's truth. What you're saying is true. And Jesus, this is a description of Jesus. He is solid ground. We've got hymns like that, right? Jesus is a firm foundation. He is a solid cornerstone. What Jesus says and who he is and what he does, is sound. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, we read, "For all the promises of God in him," or in Jesus, "are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." All the promises of God are in Jesus, absolutely firm and sound and true. You can count on them. In Revelation, earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 6, "To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Meaning it's a certainty. All the glory belongs to him. That is truth. That is sound. He's the faithful and true witness. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus taught in John 14, 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the truth. Goes right along with amen. He's the true witness. He is sound. What he tells you, you can be certain of. And if he says that he is the life and he is the way to eternal life, you can absolutely count on it. And then third, he's the beginning of the creation of God. Beginning. You'll recognize, I'll share the Greek word just because you'll recognize it. It's arche, like an archangel. All right? He's the chief. You can use that in order, in time, in place, or rank. He is the first of the creation of God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he's called the beginning and the end. Everything that has had a beginning has a beginning because of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning of the creation. He is the chief of the creation of God. Now, if you take that to mean he has created himself, as some try to do, that, again, you get the idea that that's not the case. Just that's why I mentioned the Greek word, arch. He is the highest. He is over. But you'd have to contradict other clear scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." That's talking about Jesus, all right? It's not, that statement makes it impossible for Jesus to be a made being. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Jesus could not possibly be created or made, or that would make that statement incorrect or a lie. Something that is not in existence cannot bring itself into existence. Colossians 1:15 says something similar. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Jesus is the beginner. He is the originator of all creation. He's the creator. That's what this passage is saying. Well, Jesus introduces this message in verse 14. He goes on to talk to the church, and he says, as he says with every church, "I know your works." Jesus is intimately involved and aware of everything that goes on in every church body, every local church body. "I know your works." And he doesn't start off on a good note. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." I could wish you were cold or hot. And then verse 16, he says, "You're lukewarm." You're neither cold nor hot. Lukewarm. I have learned, we have a lot of lukewarm phrases. One of them I learned that was lukewarm, but I never thought it was before, was the phrase "not bad." Right? when somebody says, that's not good, we know what that means, right? That means it's bad. So in my opinion, if I say it's not bad, that means it's good. But, and I know I've used this illustration before, so I guess maybe I'll talk to the young guys. If your wife asks you how an outfit looks or something like that, and you say not bad, I've been told that is a very lukewarm phrase, all right? That's a lukewarm response. Here's another a lukewarm response if you're into dating. Sometimes if somebody asks you about a girl or a guy and you say, well, he or she is nice, that may be considered a lukewarm phrase. It probably shouldn't be. Here's some ones, those are up to interpretation. Here's some clearly lukewarm phrases. There's no doubt about this. I don't care. That's about as lukewarm as you can get. I don't care. You are explicitly saying, I don't have a strong feeling about this. I don't have any passion about this one way or the other. I have no excitement positively about the subject and no hatred negatively about the subject. I don't care. That is about as lukewarm of a statement as you can get. Here's another one, very similar. I can take it or leave it, all right? That's lukewarm. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is that's what you're saying about him. I can take it or leave it. I don't care. We say that about evangelism, maybe sharing the gospel. I can take it or leave it. Maybe about worship. Yeah, it's an okay thing to do, all right? I can take it or leave it. I don't have strong feelings one way or the other. Lukewarm. We feel this way sometimes about prayer. Not too excited about talking with God. Hard work. Can take it or leave it. We think this way sometimes about the worship services or church service, prayer meeting, any services or gatherings. We go to church in the worship service and we say, well, it better be a good service. The service better work some emotion up in me because I'm not starting with any. I'm not starting with any excitement on my own about going to worship together with my fellow believers. I hope the service is good. I need something. Reading the Word of God. Boring. So I'd rather get on my phone, right? What's on the news? What's those, I've told you this before, the little short videos or whatever. Well, they keep your attention. They'll keep you going. I've told you before, the few times I've gone on them, I'll have 2 hours go by and I don't even know what happens. Like, I can't look at them. But the Word of God, we can take it or leave it. I read one of the descriptions to those who overcome being a pillar in the temple of God in heaven for all eternity. And when I was teaching the junior high senior class, I was like, does that sound exciting to you? Does that sound like being in church, being around the throne of God for all eternity? That's, you know, you might have a lukewarm response to that. Speaking of Christ and evangelism, it's probably not going to happen if you can take it or leave it. Lukewarm is a horrible description of this church. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He goes on. We'll come back to that phrase, but he knows their works. They're lukewarm. He also says more about their works before we get to the vomit. I know you're eagerly waiting for that. Verse 17, he says, I know your works. I know what you say. Because you say in verse 17, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" He says, "You say you are rich, that you're wealthy, and you have need of nothing, and you don't understand reality. That you're wretched and miserable, that you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked." He's going to give a solution for those things. But the thing we can note from that is that lukewarm Christians are deceived Christians. And they believe their own lie. They think that in the scale of Christianity, they're also not bad and nice. And they don't realize that they don't care and can probably take it or leave it. They can't see that they are poor in the filling of the Holy Spirit, or that they are miserable in just existing as a believer or as a Christian, and they are wretched, wondering why they don't see God doing great things, or why they don't feel like He's present or doing anything, why they feel alone. Lukewarm Christians deceive themselves. They think they're okay. They think lukewarm is not too bad. Well, Jesus says, he gives them some instruction. Now we go back to verse 16. What is Jesus? Jesus says, "So because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You can't get a clearer picture of or example of what Jesus feels than that picture. Again, I go back to young men and ladies and go back to dating. And maybe I should say, young men, if you ask a girl to go out on a date and she gags, it's probably not a good sign. That would be a horrible response, right? You don't want to see that. I would lose all optimism at that point, all right? That's a clear picture of rejection, is vomiting out of your mouth. You can't make it. I don't need to go into I have plenty of vomit stories I could share with you, all kinds of them. I'll share one with you. We, because this one isn't too gross. This one's not too bad. I worked at Main Tape. I think I've shared this before too, but I worked at Main Tape. And so we take plastic film and we mix up drums of adhesive and we bake it on through these large ovens and everything. We actually had tape come back, returned by the customer, because it smelled like vomit. And I'm like, no way, you got to be, you know, whatever. We got the roll and I peeled it back and it smelled exactly, I don't know what happened. I don't know who was mixing that glue or what happened there, but it was disgusting. Nobody likes anything to do with vomit. Nobody, you don't enjoy vomiting. Nobody likes the smell of vomit. It is everything you want to reject in life. And in fact, it is a very clear picture of rejection, because everything inside of you is coming back out through your mouth. And it's a horrible picture. That's what Jesus thinks of the church. That's his description of his response to the church. That's awful. I mean, think about that. If Jesus thinks about this body of believers, us right now, you make me want to puke you out, because you're so lukewarm. There's nothing going on. It's a terrible description of a church, and so we need to take it seriously. He says, so Jesus' response is, first of all, he's going to vomit you out of his mouth. And second of all, he's going to give counsel. He's going to give us a counsel in verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So he gives counsel to buy from him. And he's saying, I'll tell you how to fix this. And it starts with your mind, and it starts with getting your mind right. And he begins with buy from me. I immediately thought of that verse. I didn't remember where it was found, but it's in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, and this you'll recognize this. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. He's talking about the soul, and he's talking about you don't need money to buy this. Things that will satisfy your thirst. Jesus described himself he told the woman at the well, you'll ask for me and I'll give you water so that you don't ever thirst again. And he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here says, I counsel you to buy from me what? Gold. Gold refined in the fire, that you can be rich. What's he saying? True riches come from God. We've got this instruction over and over throughout the scriptures. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There's no real value there. If you can't see that, then maybe this passage is a warning to you. We talked about it in our junior high, senior high class this morning. It's all temporary. It's all temporary things. Jesus himself taught that. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he's saying all these things are temporary. This world is going to be destroyed at some point. We're going to get to the rest of Revelation. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure that fades away. Instead, he says, I counsel to you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. True riches come from God. And lukewarm believers have forgotten what real treasure is. Lukewarm believers maybe aren't even sure what this heavenly treasure is he's talking about. You will have to motivate yourselves to a higher temperature than lukewarm to begin seeking out what these treasures are, what it is to be in fellowship with God, to have him working in you and through you when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, to have that communion with God, to be sharing the gospel and seeing people that you know and have a chance to talk to become eternal friends because now they've trusted Christ as Savior. To look at and see growth in becoming like God or like Christ, Christ-likeness and character and growth, real treasure, to have your God, rather than wanting to vomit you out, seeing your prayers and your worship like a sweet incense that is pleasant, that brings him honor, that is well-pleasing to him. Not only gold refined by fire, but also white garments that you may be clothed, that your shame wouldn't be revealed. You see here the picture in salvation of that pure white robe of righteousness, the same robe he promises to those who overcome. Your appearance and your standing in the world don't matter in eternity. He's saying, value the clothing that comes from God that is eternal. And what a shame for those who have received a white robe to disdain it, to count it insignificant, to clothe themselves with the clothing of this world. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, he's telling the believers, this is true. He doesn't use these words. He doesn't say, you have a white robe, wear it. He says, your sins are forgiven. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. The truth is here. Your sins are forgiven. You're not condemned. You're in Christ now. They're paid for. Now act like it. And lukewarm Christians, they don't treasure the gold refined by fire. Their treasure's not in heaven. They don't treasure the garments that come from God, and they don't see. They need eye salve to anoint their eyes. I counsel you to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. We quickly become blind to what is truly important, to what is true treasure, to what is eternal in value. And so he goes on in verses 19 and 20. So this is what you need to do. First of all, you need to know that I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. As many as I love, he's saying, I'm talking to you. This message is coming to you now because I love you. And it's interesting. There's like, I read from one well-known pastor. He thinks this is like the dead church. This is talking to a church that's largely become unbelievers. And for this verse is part of the reason that I do not think that is the case. I think he's talking to lukewarm believers, lukewarm Christians. Because he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And the love here, what's interesting is this is not agape. This is not the word you know that love your enemies. You can agape, love your enemies. This is phileo. This is that brotherly love and affection and compassion you have for your friends, for those you're close to. He says, I have the affection of a dear friend for you, and so I'm going to correct you. Because those are the ones I rebuke and chasten. Hebrews chapter 12 writes about this is how you know. If he didn't chasten you, you're not sons. You're not children. And he uses the same words for chastening and rebuking. Same terminology, whether you look in the Greek or whether you look in the English. Same terminology. So I don't think he's writing to the dead church. He's writing to the true church, true believers who don't realize how poor and decrepit they are because they've become lukewarm about their Savior, about their God. They don't know what it is they're missing out on. And Jesus wants what's good for them. He says, know first of all that I love you. That's why I'm rebuking you. And second of all, be zealous. To be zealous. The definition, I think this comes from Strong's, is to have warmth or feeling, and it can be used for feeling both for and against. In this case, he's using it for, but it's the opposite of lukewarm. It is to have strong feeling about something. It's translated word like covet. It's translated envy. It's translated jealousy. And it's obviously translated zealous. Again, it's the opposite of lukewarm. It is to be passionate about something. It is to have strong feeling about something. And he says, turn off, heat it up a little bit. No, heat it up a lot. He says, stop being lukewarm. Be zealous. The exact opposite of lukewarm. Rather than not being moved, you are moved. You are passionate about things. God uses this of himself in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Or the Apostle Paul, I'm sorry. I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy. strong feeling. I have strong feelings for you in a godly way. Negatively, it's used in James 4, 2. It says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet. You earn it. You're not lukewarm. You really want something. You covet it and you cannot obtain it. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. In Acts chapter 7, 9, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. All right? They weren't lukewarm about Joseph. Joseph's brothers weren't lukewarm. They were very passionate about, we got to get this guy out of here. He is driving us nuts. He's the favorite. He's a favorite. He's a spoiled child. All right? And we're going to remove him from the equation. They were not lukewarm about Joseph. And so Jesus says, number one, know that I love you. And number two, heat yourself up a little bit here. Get zealously fired up for me, your Savior, and for God and His treasure. And then He tells them, and repent. Turn back. Turn away from this attitude you have of not caring, of being lukewarm. Turn back to me. Confess your sin. Turn away from what you're doing that is wrong and turn to me. Repent. And then verse 20, one of the verses probably most of you recognize. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. When Jesus says, I want to vomit you out of my mouth, that does not sound like close fellowship, does it? Does not sound like two persons who want to be close to each other, who are in harmony. He says, but I'm standing here, I'm knocking at the door, and if you will open the door, if you will be zealous and repent, if you will remember I love you, if you will remember what true treasure is and that you have it in me, fellowship will be restored. I'll come in. And we will have fellowship, the exact opposite of vomiting. Because lukewarm Christians aren't walking in the Spirit, or it's very spotty. Lukewarm Christians don't feel really close to the Lord. And Jesus here is repeating James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I'm standing at the door. You're the one who's lukewarm. You're the one who doesn't care about this. You're the one who can take it or leave it. But be zealous, repent, and open the door. Light a fire and repent, and you'll find what's lacking in stale, lukewarm Christianity, which is fellowship with your Savior. It's understanding what it means in the Old Testament when it says of Enoch and of Noah that they walked with God. You can see on your outline, that's the lesson. Repent and stir up the fire in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ that has burned down to barely giving off any warmth. Well, Jesus concludes, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus, who went from creator to humbling himself in Philippians chapter 2, to emptying himself, becoming a man, becoming a servant, humbling himself all the way to the death of the cross, and then rising again in victory and ascending into heaven to sit on the throne with his Father. He says, I'm going to grant you to do that same thing, to sit with me on my throne. Jesus, that's quite a contrast from wanting to vomit you out of his mouth. It's quite a difference to sitting with Jesus on his throne, to be held in that kind of regard and honor. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'll encourage you to think this afternoon, if you're not thinking already, to be thinking about this message to the churches and find out and pray and see if Jesus is talking to you and about you. And as a church, we need to be thinking on what we need to do if this is true for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for, well, these words are difficult. They're hard, and as I mentioned earlier, it's just so easy for us to fall into this. We have so many things going on, so many distractions. It's easy. It's not right. It's a dishonor to you and all you've done for us and sending your son. And it's a dishonor to all he's done when he went to the cross, when you offer us salvation, everything you've done for us from creation to salvation to the future glorious hope and expectation we have is all worthy of our full devotion and honor and love. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stir up the fire of our love and adoration for you, to desire to know you and to be like you, to be changed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, to represent you well rather than being lukewarm. Help us to do these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.